And then when God doesn't come through with the award and our expectations, what happens to us? We throw up our hands, say, see, it doesn't work. Yes, it does work. Because following Jesus is the reward in and of itself. Anything else that God adds to that is icing on the cake. We should be thankful for it. But God has not called me to give an account for your followership. He's called me that I will one day have to give an account for my followership. Now, I have to give an account as God calls me to speak publicly to challenge you with that. But what decision you make is between you and God. And I'll never stand before God to give an account for what you decide about these things that we call the call to follow today. Jesus, in his travels, said to another person, come follow me. While Jesus called an awful lot of individuals, his apostles were that unique group, that singular group that he called out to follow him because in them he saw something and knew something about the future that he was placing in their hands, knowing that within three and a half years he would be gone from this earth. He would be replaced by the Holy Spirit in their hearts, of course. But nevertheless, he is placing in their hands a very specific and narrow ministry. But to others, he called them to be disciples, Christ followers. They wouldn't have that unique role that the apostles had, but they would have a role. They had been called to follow the Lord, and in their lives, they were to be examples. They were to be leaders in other roles and areas of their life. All believers are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of us has to make a personal decision whether we're going to obey that call. And so many things, yet so many things get in our way, right? Today, we're going to investigate what it takes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and what the call to follow really means. And hopefully in the process, you'll kind of figure out in your own life what it means to you. I heard a statement a long, long time ago. It's now kind of faded away as the years have gone by, or it's something that nags at your heart every day. You and I, in our lives, have been called to this thing of followership, but we see so many that don't obey. Well, today we're going to try to figure out what that means and the different responses and what the results are. I love this about the Word of God. God takes real life people, just like you and I, different environment, different time, different culture, but he takes real life people, and in their lives, he calls them and assigns them responsibilities, just like he does to us today. And then he tells us what the outcome is as they either choose to follow or they choose to disobey. And we can see in their life how it works out. How does this work out in a real life and in a real situation? Well, on the heels of the Mount of Transfiguration, a powerful experience in the life of the apostles where they went up on this mountain and Jesus communes with the Father and comes down and he's glowing as Moses did with the Shekinah glory of God and he's been transfigured and they begin to see in him things that they had not seen before. It has such a powerful impact in their lives. The next day they get up and Jesus is confronted with a demon-possessed boy, and he tells the apostles that he's headed to Jerusalem. He's going to go there to be betrayed and crucified and killed, but it's completely over their heads. They just miss it. It's as though he has said something that they either don't believe or don't understand, and they just kind of go on to the next thing. Well, as time goes along, Jesus comes back and he finds the apostles arguing. After all of these wonderful things that have happened, and what are they arguing about? Well, I'm going to be greatest in the kingdom. No, you're going to be greatest in the kingdom. No, somebody else is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Had to break his heart. Had to break his heart. And Jesus taught them what it was like. He says, you know, it's an awful lot like the greatness of a little child who just follows by faith and is obedient. What a tremendous and powerful illustration. And then it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus had a very clear sense of who he was and where he has gone. He struggled with that, I'm sure, at 12 years old. But now at 30, and he's setting out in his public, he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly where this is all headed, and he knows exactly what he needs to do. And he knows his time is short. He realizes that there is only a short period of time he has to accomplish the task that God's given him with these men and to do the things God's called him to do until his work's complete. And so he also knew that that work would come to fulfillment in the city of Jerusalem. So he's resolute. He sets his face, one translation says. He says it resolutely, and there's an intentionality about that. I said to you as we taught way back before Christmas, most believers don't have a sense of intentionality about their role in the world and about their own Christian experience. Their tendency is to treat it as like an add-on. I am a father, a mother, I'm a child, I'm a parent, I'm a breadwinner, I'm a homemaker, I'm a professional, I'm a community this, something that. Oh, yes, and I'm a Christian. And in reality, the Christian should come up front and have an impact on all those other things. They should be the add-ons and not our Christianity so much. But he was intentional, and he's called for us to be intentional also. Now, the trip is going to get quite interesting from here on as we deal with some subjects about this thing of following. The first one comes about in Luke chapter 9, verse 52 and 53. As he runs up on a group of people when he talks to them about following, it's no way. I'm not doing that. So he sends messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. But the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. So as he's getting close to this village of the Samaritans, which they'd kind of always had it at odds a little bit with the Jews, and they didn't get along well, and they fussed and fumed over sometimes very insignificant things. So he sends messengers ahead to prepare a place for him. No doubt they tell the people that Jesus is coming to stay. He's only going to be here overnight because tomorrow he's headed on down to Jerusalem. Well, when they said that, that was it. They didn't want any part of him. The strained relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans now is going to be the thing that is going to make them say, I don't want to follow Jesus. I don't want to follow him. Just tell him to go somewhere else. Jesus was attempting desperately to pull these people back into a sense of being included in the plan of God. They have felt rejected from that plan for a long time, partially by their own bad choices, but nevertheless, they felt rejected from that plan. And Jesus now purposely, would have been easy for him to go around Samaria and go on another way, but he chose to try to pull them into the mission. But their response was to reject him. They didn't want to be part of anyone who set their face to go to Jerusalem. So here we see the very first type of response to the call of Jesus to follow him. That response was simply this: no way. I don't like where you're going. I don't like what this requires. Something that's so trivial and so minor. If you'd have asked them, why are you rejecting Jesus to come to your town? Their simple answer would be, was because when he leaves here, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to go talk to people that I don't like and I don't want to have anything to do with. I don't want to know that he's including them. I don't want to have to be part with them. And I certainly don't want to have to sit in church with them. So no way, I'm not following. I don't want any part of this. Now, I'm here to make partial confession to you. I tend to be a little bit like James and John. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, Lord, we should call down fire from heaven and burn them up. I'm sorry. You know, I've never done that. I've never gone that far. But it's a struggle sometimes. Don't you get aggravated at some people? It's so plain. It's so clear. We could use their help. We want them to be part. We want them to belong. And sometimes you say to yourself, gosh, I'm so sick and tired of them. Why don't God just blow them off the face of the earth. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he does choose to cut people's lives short, sometimes in very dramatic ways. But it's not for us to be calling down fire from heaven to burn them up. Jesus' response, of course, is rebuke them. But the last verse is the part that just should break your heart. So they went on to another village. God doesn't need you. Doesn't need me. Doesn't need any of us. Please excuse me for saying what I'm going to say. This church could dry up and blow away, and God will still get a job done here in Huntington. Oh, we're important. We should understand God's placed us here. We should understand. But we don't ever want to get such big head on that, oh, Huntington will just die and blow away, and everybody will die and go to hell if Christian Missionary Alliance Church isn't over here. Every time somebody looks at Jesus and says, I'm not following you, whether they say it out loud, whether they're dramatic like the Samaritans were, or just quietly in their own heart, they say, nope. Isn't for me. I'm going to tell you something. It will be for somebody else that will do exactly what God wanted you to do. And they'll do it and they'll accomplish it. And sometimes have more excuses than you and I do. He goes on to another village. He doesn't argue with them. Doesn't go around trying to figure out what's wrong and solve the problem. He just said, I gave you an opportunity and you chose not. You remember the story about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he says, I want to go to heaven. I want eternal life. And Jesus started to give him some things to think about, like obeying the law and stuff like that. Not that any of those would get him to heaven, but they were things that he did need to think about in his own personal life. And he just blew them all away until Jesus got to the money issue. He says, here's what I want you to do. What Jesus was trying to do was to help him find out something about himself. And he says, look, I want you to go sell everything you own and give it away to the poor. Well, shot him right in the wallet. A lot of people do pretty good right up until the time you shoot them in the wallet. And boy, when you hit them in the wallet, ouch, you know. The hit dog always squeals, you know. He says, I can't do that. And he walked away sorrowful. I don't know about you, but the next thing you think is going to happen is Jesus is going to follow him down the street, try to talk him into following him. And Jesus just turns around, walks back to the crowd. He does not chase him down the street. This man's made a decision. He's happy in his decision. He wants to go to heaven, but he's not willing. He's going to have his money. And Jesus, as much as said, I sure hope your money's going to make you happy, because this is not going to turn out the way you thought it was. It's important for us to understand that Christ's response sometimes is not striking somebody down. His response is more subtle. He just lets them have what they want. Some of you have done that. I have in my life. I ask the question every once in a while, when you get what you want, will you have what you need? And a lot of times the answer is no. You know, kids, oh, they just want what they want, and they want it right now. And you know that's not what they need. And God's like that with us. And many times the best way to show us that is just to give us what we want. He doesn't force us. He doesn't coerce us. And if you ignore his call, either in salvation or to follow him, you may get exactly what you want. He may walk away and never come back and request that you follow again. You know the best way to deal with a tantrum with little kids? Just walk out of the room. See, they think by their tantrum, they're going to motivate you to go, oh, what do you want? What do you want? And that's exactly what they want. Where'd they go? They're not interested in me anymore, and they get into a panic. Would it be that some of us as believers, when we realize that Jesus has walked out of the room, get into a panic? More serious, when it comes to Jesus' call, some who reject him will never again find him. Then there's a cost of following. Mark's gospel, Jesus says this. He called the crowd to join his disciples, and he said, if anyone wants to be my follower, he said, you've got to give up your own way and take up your cross and follow me. He said, look, I don't want you to get a wrong impression about this thing of following. Let me say something to you as you talk to people about Jesus. Don't ever paint a picture of what being a Christian isn't. Don't make up stuff. Don't make this big rosy thing about how fantastically wonderful your life will be all the time. Oh, no, it won't. They will have probably a very typical human existence. Most of us do. The benefit is, along with that typical human existence, they will have a divine spirit living in their heart to help them through day by day, and the hope of heaven in their heart that one day we'll escape all of this. He said, you got to give up your own way. Take up your cross. Follow me. If you don't want to do it, fine. But I may never ask you again. I may do like I did with the Samaritans. I may never ask you that question. I may never put it in your heart again to follow me. No, he may. But again, he may not. He says in Luke 9, verse 57, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, well, I'll follow you wherever you go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in, birds have nests. Son of man has no place to lay his head. So Jesus moves on, he's walking down the road, and someone almost flippantly, I'll follow. You've got those people that get caught up in the excitement. You have a great service, and people are all kind of melding into the spirit working, and they're all excited, and things just sound wonderful, and all of a sudden you say, how many of you have followed Jesus? And hands go up all over the house. And some of those hands are people who are really, really resolute. They really are going to make a commitment. But some of those hands are just going up because the guy next to him put his hand up. Some of them are going up because they just got excited. And if you were to ask them as their hands up, do you understand what this means? Well, no. You sure you want to commit to this? Well, no, I'm not really sure. But we just get excited because all the hands are up. And a lot of times they're like this guy. I'll follow. Me. Pick me. He hasn't really thought through about what that entails. He's almost flippant about all of this. And a lot of people have a superficial desire about what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. He wants deep commitment based on a clear understanding that God's going to change some things. When you trust Christ as Savior and you decide to be his follower, there are going to be some things in your life that are going to change, and they are never going back to the way things were. Would you commit to being a Christ follower if you knew it may leave you living on the streets homeless? That's what Jesus said. As you understand, as you put your hand up and chase me down the street and say, I'll follow, that may leave you in a place where you don't have any place to live and you don't know where your next meal's coming from. And an awful lot of people in the crowd, their hand went like this, and they hope desperately that nobody saw their hand go up. Very few people understand at the time of commitment what it is like to really fully follow Christ and possibly wake up one day without a place to sleep, without a place to live. They don't realize that there's a high price tag. They begin to understand the full ramifications usually later on in their spiritual life. But I don't sit down and try to discourage people from following Christ, by the way. But I do want to talk to them about the realities of it. I want them to make sure they're looking at their own heart and they really understand that there's a cost to this. I knew when I got saved I was a sinner. I need to repent of my sins and trust Jesus. But I had no idea the depth of depravity that was in my own heart and the lifelong struggle that I would have with things that we call repentance. I believe that once I repented and said, God, I'm sorry, and oh, gee, will you forgive me, that some of those things would crop up again and again and again, and I'd have to allow God to beat them back down. We just don't know. But we need to find out as much as we can so that we can follow with a clear heart and a sincere heart, having some sense that being a follower of Christ is costly. Following also is the priority. He said to another person, "Come, follow me," and the man agreed. And then he said, "Oh, wait, I have to first go return to my home and bury my father." Now, burial at this time, you need to understand, is a year-long process. We have become so accustomed to what we do as a culture, either taking somebody when they die and having a viewing in 3-4 days and then a service at the graveside, and then it's over. Now, I don't mean that it's over in our minds and our hearts, but as far as the burial is concerned, it's done. We may do cremation and the ashes come back and we may have a service and again go out. But once the burial is over, usually within days, it's done. But for them, it was to bury the body, go back later on and make sure that there were enough spices and things so the smell from the body decaying is not going to disrupt everybody in the neighborhood. And eventually, as the body wastes away, they're going to go back sometime, possibly within the year, with a small box called an ossuary, and they're going to collect the bones, and they're going to put the bones inside the ossuary. And now the space inside the cave isn't going to be taken up by this whole big slab, and there's a place now for the next body, as it were. Now, I know we don't understand the custom and we don't do it, but for him to say, "I need to go home and bury my father," he wasn't saying, "I'll be back in 5 days." He was saying, "I probably won't be back for at least a year." Now, I'm not sure the time element is all that important, but I did want you to understand that it's important that we understand this man is basically saying, "You know, I think I will do that follow you thing. That just sounds pretty cool. But I just don't want to do it right now. You'll wait. And I understand there are things that I probably could be doing in the process. But you're going to have to get along without me for a little while. And I'll check in with you in about a year. And we'll see how long this is going to work." He understands what Jesus is asking. But he wants to go do something else first. He's asking if he can leave the decision to later, after things are done. This is a call that Jesus said has to take first priority in our life. Not to neglect our family. No, no, no. But he said it's got to take first priority. It's akin to saying, "I'll serve you, Lord, when my kids finish sports. I'll serve you, Lord, when my family is raised. I'll serve you, Lord, when my job isn't so stressful and when I feel better." And on we make our list. And basically what we're saying is simply this: "God, I know you want to follow me. I know you're calling me, and understand, but you've got to understand what's important in my life right now, and I'll make that important in my life eventually. You're just going to have to wait till later." And Jesus said, "You know, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." So he says the priority of commitment to Jesus overrides every other priority in our life, even caring for his dad. Now, at this point, if I took a 2-minute intermission, about half of you get up and walk out and you're not coming back. So, pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. All Jesus is saying is here, don't ever use your family to avoid your priority of serving Jesus Christ. God never calls us to neglect our family or our family duties. There is a difference between telling God to wait and taking care of our responsibilities as we serve. Completely different. Only you can know your heart when a question like that comes up. I can't know your heart, nobody else, nobody knows the motives of your heart. But I know this, there are times where people struggle with a real tension between priorities, and there's other times they use what they think are priorities as excuses to not do the priority God's called them to do. I've told young families to deal with a sports issue. I've just said, "Look, your kids want to be involved in sports, you want to do that, that's wonderful. As long as you understand your first responsibility at those sports functions is to be a missionary. If you understand that, we've just sent another missionary out. But if it's to keep you from having to take care of other responsibilities for God, and you have really no intentions of being an influence for Christ with the thing that you now have replaced with the call of God, you have a problem. And you don't have to explain it to me, but you will have to explain it to God one day. We can't use these things. We can't say, look, I need to do this because this is what my kids want to do. God's not going to call your kids on the carpet for leading your family. He's going to call parents on the carpet for leading their family. That's our responsibility to make those decisions. You say, oh, the kids are going to be so unhappy. There's nothing wrong with unhappiness. Unhappiness isn't going to ruin your life. How many of you just dropped dead, cold stone dead, the first time you were unhappy as a kid? Exactly. Just learns what life's all about. There's going to be a little unhappiness. There's going to be some things you're not going to get to do. There's going to be some places you're not going to get to go. You're going to be somewhere where you'd rather not be. That's what life's all about. And lastly, following is for a lifetime. Another said, yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but first I need to go say goodbye to my family. Caring for family obligations, as I said, as long as you're not using them as an excuse to serving God. But we've got to understand, it's a lifetime. It's not a matter of, okay, I retired from full-time Christian ministry when I moved back to Pennsylvania. But I didn't really retire from ministry. I just basically said, Lord, I need to move back. I need to take care of some things in Huntington. And while I'm there, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do. It didn't have any effect on my fellowship at all. And as Chris emailed me the other day, between doing the things I do for my son and the things that I do for Chris sends me all over the eastern United States for things like parts. For old used cars, and what God's allowed me to do here and several other places. I'm certainly not retired. Don't plan on it. Jesus told him, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back, he says, you're not fit for the kingdom. Oh, what a tough statement to say. I know sometimes people say, oh, you shouldn't say it that way. People will get upset. Can you imagine being in this crowd? As Jesus looks at you and says, you know, if that's what you want to do, you go ahead and do it, but you're not fit for the kingdom of God if you do. That's not very kind. No, but it's very, very truthful. It's very honest. You put your hand in a plow and you look back, you're not fit. This is an urgent call. It's so urgent that there's nothing else as urgent. He wants us to understand how important it is. This is more serious than anything else that takes place because eternity is in the balances. It's a lifelong commitment. It's not something we put down and we take up just as we decide and we do and whatever. We don't get to a place in our spiritual lives where we say, you know, I've done enough, let somebody else do it. God calls us and he works in our hearts. Some of you are retired. You're retired from paid employment, but you didn't retire from life. You wouldn't actually be here, I guess, if you retired from life, but you didn't retire from life, and some of you, are, like myself, are almost busier now than you were before. We need to be busy doing about the work of God. You need to be busy about doing the work of God. It's an imperative to be busy all of our lives doing the work of God. It's the call to follow. He said to another person, come follow me. Jesus' words remain relevant to you and I throughout our lives from the day we trust him as Savior to the day that we leave. And he said, no one who puts his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of God. So you need to decide how you have responded, are responding. You might be one who's rejecting the call. You might be going through the motions and it's just superficial to you. Maybe you really haven't thought it through before. Possibly you don't see it as a lifelong priority. But You need to decide where your commitment lies, because the call to follow isn't about those Jesus called 2,000 years ago, but about who he's calling today. You see, folks, you and I are the other person. Every generation, they're the other person. And there'll be other persons in every generation when Jesus comes back. And today you can put your name in there. You're the other person. And you and I have to decide exactly what we're going to do with that call. Father in heaven, it would be my great prayer in the lives of each of these folks that you would take them, you would call them, you would help them to know and understand that they have been called, and you would help them to respond in a way that would glorify your calling on their life. It is in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, our example, the follower who was the leader who calls us to follow. In his name we pray. Amen.
When I found out what Tim was preaching on, Lord laid it upon my heart to share a song with you. It's a song that I learned a while ago, but it touches on this. It's a pre-Civil War Negro spiritual, and I believe the writer of the song was addressing Luke 9 and 62. Any man having putting his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And the song's very simple, but it addresses holding on to the plow and how we've had examples in the past in the Bible, but it's now our turn to be that example, and we will get our reward.
Well, I got my hands on the gospel plow, and I wouldn't take nothing for my journey now. Keep your hands on the plow of God. Hold on, hold on. Keep your hands on the plow, hold on. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all those prophets are dead and gone. Well, I've never been to heaven, but I've been told streets up there are made of gold.